Chapter of Revelation and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness or righteousnesses of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now, verse 11, And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, and on his name, and his thigh, a name written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Chapter 20 and verse 1, And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Verse 10, And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 14, And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 and verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there were no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That will do, I think, for us tonight. Now, I trust that you all have one of these. Now, most of you who have been coming along this week will be conversant with this little map or this outline of the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not saying much about it tonight, except to point out that tonight we will go on with the last section marked chronological section. That's on the right-hand side of the paper, chapter 18 to 22, headed by the end of the city Babylon and so on. That's where we are tonight. We will complete the prophetic part of the book this evening, if the Lord gives us the grace and we get the time to do it. That will leave us with the closing chapter, the closing exhortations of the book, and maybe if the Lord spares us until tomorrow, we shall complete the study then. But tonight, our subject is to be the closing events of the book of Revelation. So that's all I want to say about this. I do trust that you may find this little outline helpful and may guide you in your further studies in the book of Revelation. You can search through the Gospels and you won't find the word hallelujah. You can search the Acts of the Apostles and you won't find the word hallelujah. You can read all of the epistles and again you won't find the word hallelujah. The first time it occurs is well through the book of Revelation. In the chapter we read, four times we get this word hallelujah in the chapter 19. It occurs, of course, immediately after what we were referring to last night when we were talking about the destruction of the false church, the great harlot. And even the 24 elders, as they think of the triumph over that, which was only profession and empty, nauseous, they raise their hallelujahs as well. I'm always glad, you know, of hymn 199, because we are so hesitant to burst forth in hallelujah. We are so conservative in this country. And of course, there are, of course, occasions when people shout out hallelujah when it isn't always opportune and suitable. But the trouble is, I think, that we are so conservative and so holding back in our ways that I'm always glad to sing 199 because at least we can get rid of our inhibitions for 2 or 3 minutes and let go and sing hallelujah, what a saviour. You'll find it, you know, in the Old Testament. Oh yes, the last book in the book of Psalms, the 5th book, you will find the word hallelujah on many occasions. The book of Psalms closes with the wonderful words, let everything that hath breath say hallelujah. And again you get this word in the book of Psalms. But we are limited to these 4 occasions in the New Testament where we get the word hallelujah. And happily, isn't it? It's the point where the false church has been destroyed and removed. And of course, as we saw last night, we saw the beauty and the charm of that true church, the pearl, the wife and the bride. There we saw her, the great answer to God's thought, the church. And so I thought it well just to make a comment and let us sing this hymn. I'm glad we sang it tonight. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Now, I suppose it would be right to say that with regard to this last closing section of the book of Revelation, we did gate crash into it last night. The chapter which describes the bride and the Lamb's wife, of course, is chapter 21, where we read from last night. So we felt that it was only right, if we are going to talk a little bit about the false church, we just thought it was right and proper to speak also about the true. And so we did gate crash into this closing section of the book last night. And so that would mean we don't really need to touch on that tonight because we dealt with it last night. And so we will just go through very simply tonight the closing events of the book of Revelation. Shouldn't take us too long, but we'll go through them step by step and see if we can get... Now what I'll do is, first of all tonight, I'll show the diagram on here. I have a diagram, just a simple diagram, which shows the closing events. Then we'll look at them very simply for a little while, then we'll shut down the machine and we'll talk about these events at the end of the book of Revelation. And so we'll start off that way tonight, I think. And now, the closing events. Now, I'll just go very quickly over them. We'll have to start off, of course, with the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the first event that we read about in the book of Revelation at the end of the book. What we sometimes refer to in the New Testament epistles as the appearing, how many times it occurs in Paul's writings, the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, we've got it placed here on our diagram. Behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him. This is the epiphany, or the revelation, if you like, is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the rapture that we've been talking about this week, not the rapture of the church, but rather his appearing. And when he appears, of course, he comes to destroy his enemies. He must put every foe beneath his feet. He must put down every opposing force. All that has raised its hand against God, then this is what we call the warrior judgments. Warrior judgments. Davidic judgments. Before Solomon's peace character of reign begins, there must be the warrior judgments. And the result of that is these two men that we've been talking about this week, the beast and the false prophet. The two beasts of Revelation 13. The second one is referred to this time as the false prophet, and he's banished, and they are banished alive into the lake of fire. And so that's the first two or three elements in the closing events in the book. Then you have what I put up here, very important, angel having the key of the bottomless pit, and Satan is cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and he remains shut up in prison for 1,000 years, until at the end of his 1,000 years he's loosed from prison. In between the two points is what we call the millennium. And this is what we dealt with last night. The heavenly city, New Jerusalem, in contrast, of course, to the harlot that we were talking about, the false church, where the ecumenical movement is moving towards. Where the World Council of Churches will finish. And so we've got this heavenly city here, and we've got the character of things as it will be during those 1,000 years of the millennium. At the end of the millennium, Satan is loose from prison. We'll mention a bit of it about that later on. The moment this happens, of course, he becomes the deceiver again. And he immediately begins to deceive. And it comes to light, you know, that man's heart hasn't changed one single iota. Not one little bit. And man rebels against God. And almost immediately, fire comes down from God and it's destroyed, and at the same time the devil that deceived them ultimately goes into the lake of fire, there to remain forever and ever. Great white throne, books open, and the dead are judged out of the things which are written in the books. All who stand before this great white throne are the unconverted. There's no such thing in the Bible as a general resurrection. This is the day of judgment, when the books are opened and man are judged, and death and hell, death and Hades, is cast into the lake of fire. Paul, you remember, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's the commentary on this, I suppose, from Paul's pen. And death and Hades are thrust into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then we get this. A new heaven and a new earth, which we sometimes refer to theologically, I suppose, as the eternal state when time will cease to be. Then cometh the end, the apostle says, referring to this here, the new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now that's not difficult to follow, is it? Generally speaking, of course, we tend to read the first four chapters or first five chapters of the Revelation, and then we skip the middle bit and we read the end. I've been guilty of that as anybody else. It's all right, it's easily understood, the first five chapters, quite happy chapters, and the end are very easily understood. It's the middle section, of course, that we are inclined to skip. But we haven't skipped it this week. I trust that we have tried, with the Lord's help, to look at the not so popular part of the book of Revelation, the part not so often read. It's a pity, isn't it, when we skip portions of the Bible, because we miss a lot by so doing. And so that's going to be our subject tonight. I'm not leaving that up, so I'm going to put it off so I can talk to you. But maybe at the end we'll have a look again to consolidate what we are saying tonight. But I just thought that first of all we might see the picture, which is not difficult to understand. So we'll proceed now with our little talk. Now, where there isn't anything said much in the book of Revelation about the judgment seat of Christ, it's never actually referred to as a particular event, except there are one or two verses in the book that might suggest the judgment seat of Christ. In the last chapter, for instance, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man as his work might be." That may well could be regarded as a slanted suggestion to the judgment seat of Christ. We were talking about some people here that night, remember, when we were talking about the remnants in this book, we referred to some people, and the words were these: "Blessed are they that die in the Lord. From henceforth they shall rest from their labours, and their works do follow them." There may be a suggestion that there has been a reward given for their works. But there isn't much else said in the book that might suggest the judgment seat of Christ. Most of the events that we have been talking about this week in the middle of the book are events that will happen on earth. Things that will happen down here. Now we might well ask ourselves a question. When these awful events, these tribulation days, and these sorrows are going on earth, what's happening in heaven? Between the rapture and the appearing, in that little period that the apostles, the disciples, referred to as the end of the age, what was happening in heaven? And of course we usually answer that question by saying the judgment seat of Christ and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Certainly those two events, maybe more besides, but those two events will happen in heaven during that time. Now, the book of Revelation, the section that we have started tonight, As I said, we don't read much about this judgment seat of Christ, so we'll leave it. But what it does do, it starts off with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you remember what the apostle said in the 5th chapter of Ephesians? Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Today he washes, sanctifies by the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself, a church all glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I rather conclude that he is thinking of this day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wonderful day. There is the wife. She is there at the marriage supper. His wife has made herself ready. And she has been given a wedding garment to wear, just as brides have today. But this wedding garment, not as the authorized version has it, righteousness of saints, better rendered the righteous acts of the saints, or righteousnesses, as other translation puts it. And so the wife, the bride, if you like, the church, that which we were talking about last night, that Christ loved and gave himself for it, here is the marriage. Here is the day of consummation of divine love. And the marriage takes place. And of course, we often say, don't we, that if this wedding garment has got to do with the righteousnesses, the righteous acts that we do, then of course it means that in our lives, in our walk, in our conduct, in our service, the way we deport ourselves as Christians, we are putting together that wedding garment stitch by stitch. It's not to do with the righteousness that we have been made in Christ. It has to do with practical righteousness. This seems to prove, doesn't it, that the marriage supper of the Lamb follows immediately after the judgment seat of Christ. Some assessment has been made of the works, the service, the conduct and deportment of the saints, and she has come from the judgment seat clothed in that which she has worked herself practically day by day, the righteousnesses of the saints. But there are some guests at the wedding. We are not called to the wedding because we shall be part of the wife. We won't be called to the wedding. The guests will be called to the wedding, and there are guests. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, just as today at weddings there are guests, there will be guests then. Friends. Maybe when you were married, you asked your friends to come along to your wedding. And so there will be friends at this wedding. John the Baptist, you remember, in the 3rd chapter of John, we quoted part of his words the other night. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But he speaks of himself as having a joy suitable and applicable to those who are the friends of the bridegroom. And John, of course, seems to represent all that long line right back of Old Testament worthies, and there they will be, friends of the bridegroom. There may be more than them, but certainly they will be there as the friends of the bridegroom, and so they are called to the wedding. In chapter 4 and 5, and we were dealing that with that section of the book last Lord's Day evening, remember we made a comment on the 24 elders, and we said that we would agree that the 24 elders are formed of not only the church but also the Old Testament saints. Some, of course, differ on that point, but we'll not bother about that argument. We shall assume that that 24 elders had to do with the Old Testament saints as well as the church saints. That whole heavenly company described as the 24 elders. Now, if we come to the end of the book, there seems to be a division. And we have the bride or the wife, and then we have the friends of the bridegroom. In other words, we have the church, and then we have the Old Testament saints in different positions. One, the bride, the centerpiece. Oh, well, I better be careful about this. It's the marriage of the Lamb, you know. I know in our weddings, of course, the bride is the centerpiece. She's the focal point. Nobody goes to a wedding to look at the bridegroom. They go to look at the bride. But this wedding, this marriage, the bride will not be the focal point. The Lamb will be the focal point. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and his wife has made herself ready. Well, that's all I have to say about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We should be looking forward to that day, and he shall be satisfied. He shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Our joy will be complete. John the Baptist says his joy will be complete. But his joy, the Lord Jesus, his joy shall be complete. The joy that was set before him, for which he endured the cross and despised the shame. Now then, so on then, so far, and then we've got the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we go on, just straight on, I think, to the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, I'm going to be beat for time. The appearing of the Lord Jesus, I would like to say this just for the younger people here tonight. We've got to learn, I think, as Christians, to differentiate between the coming of the Lord for his saints and the coming of the Lord with his saints. We have to differentiate between the rapture and the appearing. Important that we do this. You know, when I was a little lad, or little chap, coming along to the meetings, I listened very hard to what the brothers had to say. I was always listening, I tried to anyway, and I got this message, well and truly, that there is a difference. There is a coming of the Lord for his saints. What we speak of, as we say, as the rapture. And then there is a coming out. We come out with him at the appearing. Of course, we read that tonight. When he comes out, the rider on the white horse, then he comes with the armies of heaven behind him, clothed in white garments. We change places. Instead of being a wife prepared for a husband, we belong to the armies of heaven in company with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, about to claim his kingdom, set up his kingdom, take his rightful place here, King of kings and Lord of lords. There are four names given to the Lord Jesus in this account of his appearing. Perhaps if we just list the names and then go on. We mustn't take too long. But there are four names given to him. John sees heaven opened and He sees this rider on a white horse coming out. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is he coming out in the warrior judgments. Very often we've talked about his warrior judgments. And then we sometimes talk about his sessional judgments. And maybe as we were thinking about the great white throne, that may be under the heading of his sessional judgments. Or, of course, in Matthew 25, there's the judgment of the living nations towards the end of that chapter. But here, it's the warrior judgments, a kind of David character of judgments. And he comes, a sword out of his mouth, his word of God, one word from him, and his enemies fall back, exactly in the way they did when they came to arrest him. Remember, he said, "I am he," and they fell backwards to the ground. That kind of thing will happen again on a wholesale scale when he comes to set up his kingdom. His garments are stained with blood. Not the blood that he shed for sinners. Not the blood that he shed for you and me upon the cross. It's the blood of his enemies that stain his blood then. He comes to do justice, to do righteousness, to put down every enemy and every foe. Don't you forget, my dear friend, this person that we are talking about is the person that the last time this world saw him was upon the cross. Last time they saw him, they nailed him to a cross. And now he comes to claim his rights. Now he comes to take his rightful place. His name is Faithful and True. All that God has given him to do, he has been faithful in working it out. He has a name written that no one knew save he himself. I'm reminded of the words, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." It's what he is in his person, God over all, blessed forevermore. His name is called the Word of God. That's the same, of course, as we have it in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten with the Father. The Word of God. And if he was the Word of God, the expression of God in grace when he was here, here he is the expression of God in judgment. And fourthly, upon his thigh, the place we connect with strength, upon his thigh are the words, King of Kings, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Oh, my friend, every voice, every tongue shall acclaim him, as we sometimes do in our little hymn. We will claim him Lord of all, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is his appearing. One little point might be worth saying. At the rapture, it's all grace. At the appearing, it's righteousness. It's our works. It's our responsibility. And so we have the matter of coming out with him, the armies of heaven, again clad in white garments. Of course, the matter of these two dreadful characters, the beast and the false prophet, must be dealt with. We've talked about these two men this week, as I said, In chapter 13 we had this first beast. In chapter 11 we had him. In chapter 17 we had it. This beast, which is the revived Roman Empire. Only here the emphasis seems to lie upon the person who is the head, the little horn of Daniel 7, the head of that revived Roman Empire. Here he is, the beast. And there's a change of name in chapter 13. There's a second beast, the Antichrist, the one who shall come in his own name, unlike the one who came in his father's name. And the prophet, false prophet, he's called here. And both of these men are thrust straight away, without passing through death, they are cast into the lake of fire. This is the end of these two men that have caused such havoc. Men under the control, under the direct control of Satan. His two actors in the last day drama, the beast and the false prophet, they are cast into the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. Not many cases in the Bible is there about people being cast into hell without dying. Well, these are the only two, I think. Maybe another one in the Old Testament, the person that we talk about as the Assyrian, not mentioned in Revelation by name, but it does seem to suggest that he too will suffer a similar fate. But we'll leave that one for the moment. And so we have got this supper of the great God, the judgment, and these two men are thrust into the lake of fire. Well, that brings us now, of course, to the millennium. You don't get the word millennium in the Bible. But six times in chapter 20, we get the word or the expression 1,000 years. That is the millennium. Do you believe there's going to be a millennium? Do you really believe there's going to be 1,000 years of the kingdom of Christ? Do you really believe that? I meet some believers who don't believe it. I meet some people, I think they're believers, but they'll not have this idea of a millennium. And they call themselves, of course, amillennialists, because that just simply means no millennium. And all that was said to Israel in the Old Testament days is being spiritualized today in the church. That's the theory of many today. I believe that must be a millennium. I tell you why there must be 1,000 years. There must be, because all those promises made in the Old Testament to Israel must have time to be fulfilled. And during that 1,000 years, well, all the promises that God made to his earthly people will be fulfilled to the letter. I believe in the literal outworking of is put in prison. He's kept in during that time, of course, as we say, it will be a day of righteousness. Righteousness will be upon the throne, and peace shall be the result of righteousness. Why is it that we never get peace in the world today? Why is it that they cannot achieve peace today? Because there's no righteousness. That's the simple answer. The fruit of righteousness is peace. And there shall be a rule of inflexible, absolute righteousness for 1,000 years. It will be exercised without any any deviation, he will be a righteous judge, and he shall maintain things in a righteous fashion for 1,000 years. All that sin has brought in shall be kept out of that scene. There shall be a change in the animal creation. There shall be a change in the vegetable kingdom. The desert shall blossom like a rose. The lion shall lie down with the lamb. And men will enjoy a reign of righteousness. But the ruler, the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, will be the man of Calvary. The man of Calvary. The man that we know who took our place there. We sometimes sing, blessed man of Calvary. But he'll be supreme. Don't you often think of those words of the apostle? There is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, he says, and not only for me, but for all those that love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Does the thought that Christ is going to be supreme fill your heart with joy? Does it not make you leap with gladness to think of the world which is full today of the glory of man? It will be full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. What we see around us today is the effects of the glory of man. In that day it will be a display. We saw it last night as that city came down having the glory of God, shining with a light brilliant like a jasper stone. The glory of God. What a contrast to what we have today. Not much righteousness around today, is there? Not much righteousness around today. Man's glory, and look what a mess he's made of this poor old world. Worse and worse and worse. But there's going to be a millennium, 1,000 years, in which Christ shall rule, when Christ shall reign. The church shall be the administrator in that day. And righteousness and peace shall be here upon earth. But you know, at the end, Satan is loosed again. You know, God has tested men under every kind of possible circumstance, and he's failed. 1,000 years of peace, 1,000 years of equity. Things won't be done unevenly then, they'll be done rightly. And yet at the end of it, the moment Satan is loosed, he gets back at his own work, deceiving the nations, and he gains their voice, he gains their heart. Man's heart hasn't changed one single bit. And there is a rebellion against God, a rebellion under the names of Gog and Magog, not the Gog and Magog, of course, of the book of Ezekiel, but names given to this enormous revolt against God. And immediately fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. And at that point, of course, as we saw in our chart, the Satan and the devil that deceived them, he was cast into the lake of fire. That's the end of the tale as far as Satan is concerned. The other night, remember in chapter 11, was it? 10, we were talking about Satan when he is cast out of heaven. Chapter 10 comes down here, knows he has but a short time, and he makes havoc. He's shut up, as we've seen, in the bottomless pit. He's let loose, He gets back to his own deceiving ways again. And then eventually he's banished into the lake of fire, there to remain forever in the lake of fire. Well, now, 1,000 years. I could say a lot more about this 1,000 years. Wonderful moment. It's when the first resurrection is completed. I think I should say a little bit about that. The first resurrection is completed. We read the words, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now in chapter 20, where we read tonight, in verse 4, there are a number of people referred to. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That seems to point to the company we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 on the thrones. They're still there, of course, on the thrones, and judgment is given to them. Then you may remember when we were talking about the seal judgments early on this week, we came across some people who were looked upon as souls under the altar. They had lost their lives, and they were crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And they were told to wait until their brethren who would be killed as they were would join them. Now then we get another company here, them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And then we get another group, it says, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. Remember, we were talking about the little company that were on a sea of glass with harps of God, and they were overcomers. They'd overcome the beast and his mark and his name. Well, now, maybe they're here as well. The tribulation saints who have lost their lives. And it says here, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It seems to be the first company, the 24 elders, are raised when the Lord comes at the rapture. But there are others during those tribulation days, and they are raised just before the kingdom begins, and this completes what Scripture speaks of as the first resurrection. It began when Christ was raised from the dead. It carried on when the church was raised from the dead and the Old Testament saints were raised from the dead. It carries on until the tribulation saints are raised and taken to heaven. And then it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. This seems to terminate what Scripture refers to as the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, resurrection unto life, John chapter 5, and it says, the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years. There isn't such a thing as a general resurrection. When Christ was raised from the dead, notice the words, he was raised out from. Ek, out of. When the church will be raised, it will be a resurrection out of, leaving others behind. When this tribulation company are raised, it will be a resurrection out from, leaving others still in their graves. And then, as we said, the rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years were finished. And what was left behind, of course, then they shall stand before the judgment seat. of Christ. At this point, as we have said, the devil, he is cast into the lake of fire, and where the beast and the false prophet is, there to remain forever and forever. At that point, we saw in our chart, and we put it back in a minute, the great white throne. Not going to say much about that great white throne. That's where the dead shall stand. That's where the dead shall be put before the bar of justice, the last great assize court. Doesn't say who sits upon the throne. Doesn't give us his name. It says him that sat thereon. We know, of course, from other scriptures that God hath committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. God has committed every kind of judgment into his hand. And he shall be the sitter upon the great white throne, and the dead are judged out of the things which are written in the books. And those whose names were not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And at the same time, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. As we said, Paul says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death's an enemy, you know. Death is an enemy. Oh, I know, of course, we tonight, we are glad to say, we're on the side of the victor. He's defeated death and him who had the power of death. The believer can triumphantly pass from this scene, from time into eternity, to be with Christ, which is far better. Yet at the same time, it's true, isn't it, that death is an enemy. And here we come to a point where the last enemy, death and Hades, the place of departed spirits, death and Hades, they're thrust into the lake of fire. And at that point, of course, the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wonderful thought, isn't it? Beyond the kingdom, beyond the time scene, we come into an eternal scene. All that this world has been characterized with will be banished forever. Sorrow and tears. No more death. No more crying. No more pain. The former things have passed away. And behold, all things are become new. John sees the holy city this time coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Last night, we thought about her as the wife, the helpmeet of Christ during the kingdom. She's not said to be the wife here. She's the bride. And the bride is what the church is, all for the heart, all for the affections, to respond to him forever, a bride adorned for him. Again, if we think of a wedding today and the bride is nicely clothed at her wedding, I don't think she gets dressed up so that the guests can see her. I have always thought she gets nicely dressed up because to appear well before her husband. Is that right? I don't know. But in this case, a bride adorned of her husband. And she's that throughout the eternal ages, during this new heavens and this new earth. Yes, she will be there. The tabernacle of God will be with men, and all that sin has brought in shall be removed. At the end, I'll just say one thing more and I close. Verse 6. He said unto me, it is done. I can't read those words, you know, without thinking of the words of the Saviour upon the cross. It is finished. Redemption was finished. The work of propitiation was finished. The work of reaching guilty sinners was finished. The work that's necessary to draw out of this world the bride for Christ was finished. But here we come to the very end. Then cometh the end, Paul says. Then cometh the end. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the A to a Z. All that has ever needed to be said, Christ has said it, the A to a Z. All that needed to be done, Christ has done it. He's the beginning and the end. It is done. First and the last, the beginning and the end. The eternal state seems to finish, complete the picture that I showed you before. Now I won't go over it. You can see it for yourselves. Just to jog your memory, may consolidate what we have said tonight with regard to this wonderful closing, this closing section of the book of Revelation. I think it's a most encouraging scene to know that all that God has set out to do, He will do it, and He will be glorified. God will be all in all, it says, with regard to this little place, this little section here. God will be all and in all. And God shall be supreme, and Christ shall have His place. And so we come to the conclusion of the prophetic section of the book of Revelation. As I said, tomorrow night, if the Lord will, we will touch upon the closing verses of the section of the book. Well, I do trust that these things might encourage our hearts. Let us say to our dear brethren that we are lined up in our conduct with the Word of God. Let's say to it that we are concerned about our wedding garment. Let's be sure that we are concerned about stitching a garment for our wedding. We do it in practical righteousness, serving the Lord, opening our lips for Him in service, opening our lips to Him in worship and in praise. May we be well occupied, well occupied. We believers shouldn't be lagging along doing nothing. We should be exercised as to what we are doing for Him, that which will have its answer in that garment, that wedding garment, in that wonderful day.